Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, I will read starting in verse 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Let me give you basic flow of the text of this passage. Paul is talking about the idea at, all the way through the book of 2 Timothy about guarding the gospel, being not ashamed of the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, believing the gospel, all of this surrounding the value of the knowing and the proclamation of the Word of God. It is central to the task of the church. If, I believe I said a few Sundays ago that if we came together on a Sunday and we had but 5 minutes, all of a sudden because of some major disaster, and they said you have 5 minutes and then you need to get out. What must happen? The non-negotiable in any service, any gathering of the Christian, is the proclamation of the Word, not singing. Not even prayer. It is to hear the Word of God. It is out of the hearing of the Word of God that our prayers are developed. And it is out of the hearing of the Word of God that our praises and our confessions and our laments and everything else flow. And to the degree that we hear rightly the Word of God, all of these other aspects of worship and praise come together and receive their definition and their purpose and their direction. And as a result, the normal place where Satan will almost invariably attack the church is through the diminishing of the Word of God. There's a major church in our greater Milwaukee area that is very influential. And that church had to have made the decision that they were going to shorten the service a little bit for certain reasons. I think it was by 15 minutes. So they had to make some decisions as a result of what would they do with regard to all of the aspects of the service that they would normally have if they were going to reduce it by 15. And I found it very grievous and very telling that the decision was to reduce the sermon. This is not uncommon. To diminish the Word of God. When we made the decision to lay to rest Temple Baptist Church and to bring into a birth Missio Dei Fellowship, we began to talk about all aspects of the service and all aspects of ministry, and I had made it clear that there was no ministry that was safe. If it did not fit within the idea of the missional mindset that we were looking at, it could easily be put down. We would kill it. There was nothing there except for one. The one non-negotiable was that the Word of God would still be preached, and it would be preached for 1 hour. 1 hour against an entire week of the world pressing in against us, speaking lies, telling us different things. The Word is absolutely the most critical thing given to us by the Spirit of God for us with regard to our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2 says it as bluntly as it can be said, that having laid aside all wickedness and guile and envy, in other words, when you put those things aside, and not until you put those aside, he said, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, and then he gives you the rationale, so that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. It is not until you have that longing for the Word of God and you begin to drink it like a baby would hungrily drink his mother's milk that you will grow with respect to your salvation. It is, in other words, impossible to grow in your salvation if you remain ignorant and simple with your knowledge of the Word. Again, therefore, it is not surprising that Satan works diligently to diminish the Word of God in our eyes. He seeks to diminish the power, the importance, the supremacy, the centrality. And so we come up with every excuse under the sun to not know the Word. I will be preaching first this sermon. I have a plan to preach this sermon. Next week I'm going to be preaching from two passages, from Ezra 7:10, and then a very much misunderstood passage out of James 1:21, where it says, Be slow to speak, or quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Very misunderstood passage. And I'm going to talk about the centrality and the need to be people who hear and study and apply the Word of God before they're teachers of the Word of God. And then we're going to actually come to our passage right here. What he says here is that the Word of God, the sacred writings, are that which is able to lead you to salvation, which is ultimately found in Christ Jesus. And that was what Timothy was raised on from childhood. His mother and his grandmother, he had a non-Christian father, so his father had nothing to do with his spiritual upbringing, and that didn't matter one bit. Mom and grandma were faithful to pour the Word of God into this young man's life, and it ultimately brought him to saving faith. Then, if you'll look at verse 16, he makes a declaration then about Scripture. All Scripture, not some, not most, but all that is defined as Scripture has two qualities. It is inspired by God, and secondly, it is profitable. So we need to understand that what is meant by inspired of God, and then secondly, we need to understand why is it profitable. And he says it's profitable for these various things. It's profitable to teach, for reproving, for correcting, and for training. Why? For what purpose? Notice verse 17, where it then lays out the purpose of the giving of the Scripture that's been inspired and God has made it uniquely profitable. In other words, it's profitable not because we decide it's profitable, but because God has made it profitable. He says, for this purpose, so that the man of God may be adequate. I don't like that translation only because of the way we deal with language today. Other translations probably says complete, which is a better way for today. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for what work? Every good work. In other words, the Word of God was inspired by God and made profitable by God so that as it does its work, and its work is going to be in the realm of teaching you, but it's also going to be in the wonderful world of rebuking or reproving you or correcting you or training you, in all of that, as it does that work in you, what it does is it begins then to fashion you into a state of maturity and completion that allows you now to function well. Well, as a Christian, where you begin to perform those things which are fitting of a child of God. Again, if you don't know the Word of God, then I would argue that you're probably very hit and miss with regard to your good works. Because you're guessing. You don't know. You're not confined and defined by the Word. But the better that you know the Word, and the more conviction in your mind that the Word of God really does make those simple wise, that it really is the means by which God brings men to salvation, that it really is the way that God brings men to maturity, the more that you're convinced of that, the more then that you will hunger the Word of God. Nothing is more discouraging for any committed pastor who is committed to the Word of God than to have people come to him for an answer, come to him for a counsel, and that he opens the Word and says, here's what the Scripture would say, and you can see on their face that it's not enough. And you're like, I don't have anything else. I'm sorry. I mean, if it was Matt Steele, and I know he wouldn't be this way, so I'll pick on him, also because my eyes fell on you, sorry. You want to sit behind taller people? Yeah, just keep that in mind. Mike Strickland sits in the back row so that nobody can hide behind him. But if Matt Steele was to say, you know, I don't know what to do. I've got some problems with my children, this and that. And we look at the Word and I begin to say all of this. And you look at him and he's like, yeah, I don't know about that. What else do I give him? I got nothing. It's amazing how many people will try to give him something else. Well, maybe this, maybe that. I've got nothing. Here's what the Word says. And you're either convinced that that is sufficient and you do it or not. I also cannot tell you how many times I have given counsel to people and that they've taken the counsel and they think that it's somehow a magic charm. That if they sprinkle John 3:16 over their kids a couple of times, somehow magically outsprouts faith. And they're saved. It's not that way. It's not a magic charm. It doesn't ward off evil. It makes you really accountable when you're putting up on your house a wall or your door, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. And we like that, but we don't understand that that word actually stands in judgment against us if our household does not serve the Lord. Putting it on the wall doesn't magically do anything. It's just on the wall telling you that you're not that person. It is only... Well, and you add to that the person who will come, seek counsel, receive counsel, go home, do it, and then come back 2-3 weeks later and says, well, it's not working. I'm like, do you see that the Word of God is supposed to do something? Or is the Word of God given to you so that you honor God by obeying it? In other words, if you only will do it when it, quote unquote, works for you, then you are not understanding the Word of God, and you certainly are not honoring God Himself. You do it because it's right to do. How many times, young man, have you heard me say that? You need to know what is right to do, and then go do it. It's enough for you to say, I will do this because it's right. Does it save your marriage? I don't know. It may. Will it convert your child? I don't know. It may. Will it make your job get better? Maybe. It could easily make your job get worse. That's not the purpose of the word. It's not to fix. That mindset actually is how deep the word of the prosperity gospel movement has crept into the church. That if we do this and this and this, then God must bless. And He's got to bless in a way that we so desire Him to bless. None of that is biblically sound. So what I want to do, having introduced our text and preparing you for that, is I want to try to take you to that point of understanding 2 Timothy by kind of doing a roundabout work. And we're going to do it by going to Psalm 19. So go to Psalm 19 today, and we are going to consider one of the central passages on the Word of God. If we had a couple of hours, like three really, we would do Psalm 119. Which is the ultimate psalm on the value and the power and the purpose of the Word of God. However, we don't have that much time, so we'll do its cousin, Psalm 19. This is a psalm by David himself, King David. It is a psalm that they would sing, and the congregation of Israel would lift up their voices, and they would affirm these things. It deals with two aspects of revelation. It deals with the nature of what's called natural or general revelation, and then it moves into the value and the purpose of special or divine revelation. In verses 1 through 6, we have the glory of God in creation. Listen as I read. He says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the works of His hand. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, and yet their voice is not heard. Their lying has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man who runs his course. Isn't that a glorious picture of the rising of the sun bursting forth? Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Here we have first the declaration of the power of natural revelation. What I mean by that is that God has revealed Himself simply in the realm of creation through nature. He says that the heavens are declaring or telling of God's glory, and I want you to notice that because that is the point. The message, the motive, and the purpose of creation is very, 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 very directed. It is there to declare God's absolute glory. In fact, if you were to personify all of creation, creation's joy, creation's delight, creation's yearning is to tell of God's majesty, of God's glory, of God's power. So whenever a volcano is erupting, it is just simply erupting in a sense to display to you just a tiny infinitesimal amount of the glory and power of God. When you see a terrible storm descending and you're watching it moving through and hail is pouring down and rivers are swollen and you're like just taken away by the sheer fury of the storm, your heart begins for perhaps fear a little bit. It's to awaken to you the fear of the Lord. And if this is but a small exertion of the infinite power of God, like the tsunami was, it was but a shrug of the Lord. And an island was swept away, and hundreds of thousands into eternity. If that is just a shrug, ought we not fear the Lord? So that as we train ourselves to watch, and we see these actions of power, and then we're walking along a sidewalk in a dirty alleyway, and it's all dirty and grungy, and then coming up through a crack is a little flower, that you just pause and you say, the beauty of the Lord. The mercy of the Lord, because you're discouraged. I remember the story, I've said it many times, of Johnny Erickson when she had broken her neck. It was the next year and she was now an 18-year-old young lady with in a quadriplegic state. She was depressed, discouraged. Always before she would go off with her family, horseback riding and everything else, but this time she was in a wheelchair, so they left her so that they could all go off to do their thing. And she was sitting there feeling bad for herself, feeling depressed, and then a butterfly came along and just fluttered and settled upon her. And she was just able to look at the beauty and the gentleness and the sweetness of that little butterfly, and she said that her soul was just filled to delight and thanksgiving in the mercies of God. This is the nature of nature. This is how it works. And it's something that brings conviction to me as it begins then to show my own soul and perhaps your soul as you realize that all day long and all night long there is one thing that the earth and the heavens are doing. They are declaring the glory of God. And then I realize how often I don't. And then I'm part of this creation and I am designed. In fact, I as a human carry the image of God. I as a human am at the ultimate peak and high point of God's creation. I, like all of you, were given the task of having dominion over this creation. We are to be the mediators of creation and God, except sin comes in. And as sinners, we then lose so much of our heart and our yearning to honor the Lord, so that our bodies, our lives, do not shout forth the glory of God. That in our sin and our selfishness that we rob that and we exchange it. Remember Romans 1:18. You know this thing so well. That the wrath of God is coming from heaven against all unrighteousness. Why? Because mankind suppresses truth in unrighteousness. What truth is he suppressing? It says that though they know God through creation, though they see his eternal attributes, his divine nature and his power, as they look at creation, and God puts a knowledge of himself in the hearts of every human so that they are without excuse. He says, nonetheless, though we know these things, we squish them down, we press them down, and we redirect what we know to be true, and we worship the creature. So while the heavens and the earth, in other words, creatures, are declaring God's glory, and they are properly bringing worship to their Creator, the ultimate creation, man, is in rebellion to that and is worshiping the creation that is worshiping their Creator. We're just inside out and upside down as humans. And even as a Christian, we have this struggle of not learning to do all things to the glory of God. We talk about it, we say we want to, but the honest truth is it is a battle in our hearts to do so. What about you? Would you say that's true of you? Did I describe you as the one who is poor in spirit, who struggles to even utter a single praise in word and deed? Or are you like creation, day and night, constantly declaring and shouting forth the glory of God? Now, having said all that, it's the second section of the psalm that is most important for us. Though as a Christian, we can look at the glory of God through the heavens and we can see what's going on. Frankly, you wouldn't know that if you didn't have special revelation. Unless you had Psalm 19 and Romans 1 Acts 14 and various other passages that speak of the purpose of creation in relationship to praise and worship. If you didn't have the Word of God telling you that, then you would have to come to your own conclusions on your own. It's the second part that is important because creation will never change the hearts of a sinful person. Creation and its glory and its revelation, its words, can never lead a man to repentance and turning from their sin to the living God. It will never reveal to them the glory of Jesus Christ crucified on the cross as our perfect substitute and sin bearer. It will never tell you of the resurrection of Jesus Christ bursting out of the grave and destroying death. It will never tell you of the fact that all authority has been granted to him in heaven and on earth, and that he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. You will never hear from creation that one day God shall set all things right and he will remake creation and sin and death will be banished. It is only in the world of special creation, divine revelation, special revelation, that you begin to learn those. Notice verses 7 through 11 where we see the glory of God in his word. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether." They are more desirable than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned. And in keeping them there is great reward. What you have here are six distinct statements about the word. Six ones. They're not hard. Any one of you could find them in verses 7 through 11. Six very clear descriptions of God's Word and how God designed the Bible so that it affects people at the very core of their being. I want to give you, first of all, some observations regarding how the structure is made. That's important, I think. First of all, notice that in each one of these, it starts out with the word Lord. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord. Most translations that you have should have the word Lord in all uppercase, correct? Anytime you see that, first of all, let me back up. By now, most of you, if you've been here for any length of time, when you come to a verse and it starts out with the word for, you're supposed to instinctively in your brain say what? For this reason. In fact, the way I say it is, for what reason? For this reason. That's how my brain reads it. And it helps me stay to the text and what's going on. So you always want to know that when the word for is showing up, it's almost always giving you a reason. So if you're like, well, I don't know what the reason is, you need to backtrack a little bit, find out what's going on, and then, oh, for this reason, God sent forth his son, or whatever it might be. So you guys do that now instinctively. That's good. My next goal, maybe it'll take me 16 years to get this one too, is that every time you see the word Lord in uppercase, I want you to think Yahweh. I don't even want you to say Lord. I want you in your mind to say Yahweh. And it's his name. It is his real name. It is the name that he gave and he has revealed. And it is important for us to know that it's not just Lord, but it's Yahweh. This is his name given to us that we might know him and we might worship him. So every time it says this, it's the law of Yahweh. It's Yahweh's testimony. It's Yahweh's precepts. It's Yahweh's commandments. It's Yahweh's, the fear of Yahweh. It's Yahweh's judgments. All of this is about Yahweh, the one who is the one true God. Second, you'll notice that there are three components to every line. First, there's the title given to the Bible. You'll see that it's called the Law, the Testimony, Precepts, Commandment. Look at people have asked me, what's the difference? There is no difference, generally speaking, in the Bible. When they talk about those, they're just different ways of describing the Word of God. So don't try to find some super distinct meaning between them. Just understand it's a device that he's doing so as to not be repetitive, but using various aspects of the Bible. Second thing that you'll see is that there is a descriptor of a description of a characteristic of the Bible. That the Bible is sure or right or pure. So you have a characteristic, and then you'll see that there is an effect that comes through the Bible. It enlightens the eyes or rejoices the heart. So in this, what you see is a descriptor, a characteristic, and an effect. And that is the flow, and that helps tie all of this together. With that in mind, we'll just briefly go through each one of these. And I want you to ask yourself, do you believe this? Are you convinced of this? The law of Yahweh is perfect, and therefore it restores the soul. When we speak of the law, it speaks of the Word of God, but it speaks also of the teaching nature of the Word. It speaks of the covenant relationship that of all the nations and all the peoples of the earth, one people, and only one people, was given God's law. His covenant people, the people that he chose out of his own divine pleasure, where he began with a man named Abraham who was a worshiper of the moon god of the Chaldees in the land of Babylon. And he chose that man to be his man. And he made a covenant with him in which through him he would make him a great nation, and through that nation all the nations would be blessed. And out of Abraham's offspring, one man, Isaac, his son, was chosen to be the perpetuator of that covenant. And God made covenant again with Isaac. And out of Isaac's offspring, one man, Jacob, was chosen by God that he would be the recipient of the covenant. And out of Jacob came 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was then that they entered into the land of Egypt. And it was there for the next 400 years they were kept in the womb, if you will, of Egypt, where they were growing and flourishing until one day God sovereignly allows the rising of a Pharaoh that does not remember Joseph, a key man in the Old Testament. And this Pharaoh begins to oppress by God's wisdom and purpose. He oppresses the people of God. For 400 years, longer than our nation's been around, they've been in the land of Egypt. They are more Egyptian than anything else. And now the hand of Yahweh through the Pharaoh comes upon them heavy, and they're oppressed. He raises up a man named Moses. He sends him off into the wilderness for 40 years so that he might be trained and humbled. He brings him and he encounters a burning bush that will not burn. There he encounters Yahweh. And he is told, you will go and you'll tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And he says, who? Who shall I say sent me? And he says, you tell him Yahweh sent them. I am that I am. The self-existent one, the true God. Moses goes down. He confronts with Aaron. He confronts Pharaoh. A series of plagues that gets severer and severer until ultimately ends in the killing of every firstborn son in Egypt. Each time declaring Yahweh, the declaration of the name of Yahweh, the people of Israel are hearing that their God, the God that they had heard and had shared the stories about, but they didn't know a lot about. 400 years have passed, and now they're seeing a display of the power and the glory and the majesty of Yahweh as they watch Yahweh literally dismantle the religious system and the power of the greatest military power in all of the world at that time. They're rescued, they're sent out, they plunder the nation with the riches. They go off into the wilderness being led to a place that is a promised land that God had said, I will give to you. Where their father, Abraham, had lived and dwelled, but never took possession of. They're trapped at the Red Sea. They're rescued by the hand of Yahweh. Out in the desert and in the wilderness, on the mountain of Sinai, listen, this is where I'm getting to, they made covenant with God. He came and he said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he gave them the law. And the law was a representative of the covenant that he had made with this people. No one else, just this people. And so when David utters the word law, he is coming and drawing in all of that rich history of that we are a people of the law because God has made covenant with us. We are his people. We are people of the new covenant where God has made new covenant with us, where he has written the law of God in our hearts. And he says that the law of Yahweh is perfect. It means to be unblemished or with absolute integrity, that there is nothing out of place or lacking in it. In other words, it is such that the Word of God is so full of integrity and so unblemished that you can enter in and to read it with absolute confidence that it is what it is. You don't have to doubt it. You don't have to question it. The most exhausting part of seminary, Matt's already learning it. John is going to see it big time this semester. Grayson's going to start to see it this time. Is how many people spend so much time in their lives trying to tell you that the Bible is not true. Massive numbers of pages, just exhausting, where they tell you that it doesn't mean what it means, doesn't say what it says, the people there are not really there. And it's just, why do you invest your life studying a Bible that means nothing to you? For me to be able to open the Word, I have the absolute confidence every time I open it that whether you believe it or anybody else believes it, it is still perfect. It is still the Word of God. I don't make it the Word of God. You don't make it the Word of God. How we feel about it doesn't make it the Word of God. It is the Word of God, and that is good. And as a result, he says it restores the soul. Give me anything else in this world that can take your soul and restore it. Listen, are you down and downcast and discouraged? Are you heavy and burdened? Are you exhausted and bitter? What is it that is weighing upon your soul? Perhaps you've had a mom or a dad who have modeled a type of salvation that is so filled with the law and rules and restrictions that nothing of the grace of God is revealed. I tell you, go to the Word. And you'll read of the mercies of God. You'll see of the patience of God, the goodness of God, the grace that flows ever and over and always over sin through the cross of Jesus Christ. You'll be pointed to the way of salvation. You'll be pointed to the one who is kind and draws you to himself. You will see the one who forgives your sin. You will see the one who adopts you into his family. You will see the one who will wipe away the tears of your eye in the end. It is the one thing that can restore your soul. When you see the person who is filled with depression or filled with anxiety or filled with this or that or all of the above, the only thing you can bring them to is ultimately the Word. And let the Word do its work because it is perfect. It is God's law, Yahweh. A testimony, he says in the second part of verse 7, the testimony of Yahweh is sure. It makes wise the simple. When we speak of testimony, it brings the aspect of the Bible as a witness, that it is a testimony or a witness of who he is and what he requires. So again, people are saying, I don't know what God wants from me. I'm like, how much do you read the Word? How much are you in the Word? How well do you know the Word? It is his testimony of who he is and what he is and what he requires of you. You don't have to scratch your head. You don't have to remain in ignorance. On certain things, he is so crystal clear, and on other things, he simply leaves it free for you to decide. You're free. Pick. I don't know. Should I go to this school or that school? He doesn't say. So pick. Which one do you want to go to? Well, I'd like to go to that one, but I'm afraid that maybe that would not be in God's will. His will is the Word. Does he tell you to go to this college? No. Then which one do you want to go to? That one. Go. Have fun. Just take the Word with you. I don't know if I should lie. Well, goodness gracious, that's not hard, is it? I don't know. Been thinking about moving in with my girlfriend. Really? You consider the will of God. Well, it's not really clear to me. come on. We play the games, but the word of the Lord, of the testimony of the Lord, his witness is sure. It means it's solid. It doesn't waver or wiggle. It's not like you're standing on jello. One of the most disturbing things about living through an earthquake, how many of you have ever been through a real live earthquake? I mean a good one, not just a little rumble. Okay, they're disconcerting, aren't they? Because, the one kind of certainty that you got is the ground stays still. That's, right? It's solid ground. It's not supposed to do it. In L.A., we went through so many earthquakes, but we went through the bad one. We've been through earthquakes where I was working on my computer, and all of a sudden the computer's up there, and then down there, and then it's back. And you're like, and you're thinking that your brain went weird. And it was just this little rolling earthquake where the whole ground just kind of had their little waves. You know, like, that was crazy. But at 4 a.m, getting woke up because you got a freight train in your front room, and you're being thrown against a wall so much that you can't get out of your bed. Every time you stand up, you slam into the wall, and then you're thrown back into the bed, and then into the wall again, into the bed, and everything's going crazy. You got kids screaming, and things are crashing, and you're like, I got to save my kids, and I can't even get out of stinking bed. And then you have the tremors afterwards, and you rush outside, at least I did, to go look in the backyard of my neighbor, because every time a tremor came, big tidal waves would come out of their pool as you're just watching the ground move. The thing you think is so sure, the ground, is not sure at all. It's not stable. All of us, literally, we live in a life that apart from Jesus Christ is nothing but constant shifting sands. And we lie to ourselves and say it's sure. It's solid, and it's not. There is but one thing ultimately that is sure and solid and unwavering, and it will be the testimony of Yahweh. In a world where truth today has no meaning, it is so relativized that it has been, it's devoid of purpose or meaning. Anyone can believe anything, and it doesn't matter. At that point, truth needs to be re-understood back to what it is, the truth of the Lord in the Word. And the purpose of it is to make the simple wise. A simple person is just simply one who is naive, one who doesn't know. He's untaught. It means open-minded in the sense that it doesn't know how to shut its mind to things that it needs to shut its mind to. Remember, we talked about this just a couple of weeks ago about those women who are being taken advantage of by these men, because one of the qualities of that type of woman is that they're always learning, but what? Never coming to a knowledge of the truth. That's this. They're simple. They don't have this ability to shut down their mind. And it's not just women, it's men too. This inability to see something as wrong and to close it out and say, I will not allow that. They're just always reading another book. Well, I don't know. Well, I don't know. How many times have I talked to people and they say, well, Matt, what about this? And I'm like, I already told you the answer to that. Yeah, but what about? And I'm like, you know what? I've got nothing else I can say. I told you what the Word of God says. I've explained it to you. You either believe it or you don't. And some of them start to close their mind, which they need to there. And others just walk out. I'm like, my goodness, there's no closer to settling on this than they were 2 years ago. The Word of God has this ability to take the most simplest of people and bring them wisdom. Wisdom, remember, is not just the knowledge of the Word of God, but that skillful use of the Word of God. It is that ability to apply rightly the Word in every situation or any situation. It is that ability to know when to speak and when not to speak, and how to speak, and when to use the Word of God strongly, like in a reproof or a rebuke, and other times as one in correction, which means to setting the bone straight. Now you're not rebuking, now you're fixing the bone, and you're getting it straight in their life. Or it's instruction. It's just time to instruct. This is a person who doesn't know, I don't need to rebuke them, I need to teach them. Whereas you've taught another person and they're still doing it, now it's time to rebuke them. And wisdom brings out a knowledge as to what you need to do, when you need to do it, and how you need to do it. Only the Word of the Lord, or the Word of Yahweh, will do that. In verse 8, the precepts of Yahweh are right, rejoicing the heart. When we talk about precepts, it brings in the idea of guidelines and directions. It has a shepherding kind of flavor to it, where it's guiding you. And he says that his guidance, his shepherding, his direction is always right. It's straight. It's correct. It's not wandering this way and that way. There's no cul-de-sacs in the Word of God. Rather, it gives clear signposts so that you have the ability, as you learn the Word, to be directed as you continue down your life. Look at, I look at Lena and Mark, and they got one little one. And right now, they were a young couple, and I married them, and I remember her coming out with Sigur Rós playing, and all of that glory of that, and her coming down, and we do our thing, and they go off, and I watched a couple go into a whole new aspect of their world. Then I watched when she became pregnant, and I knew that they were entering into a whole new aspect of their life. And now they have this little girl, and she's growing up, and if the Lord blesses them with another child, they're going to have a new season. But now, from this point on, until the little one has grown and left the home, every single day is a new moment for them. The hardest thing of parenting is that you don't know what you're doing. At least with the first one, right? You're like, I don't know. That's where you need the older men and women who have gone through it and gone through it wisely to help you and to give you wisdom and direction. Well, what signposts are you going to use as you raise your children up? How are you going to do it? You don't know what you're doing. We all know that, just so you know. Well, you don't know because we've all been there. The only way is the Word of God. It's the only thing that's sure. It's the only thing that's perfect. And the more that you know the Word of God, and the better that you are at absorbing the Word of God into your life, more signposts are there. What you have with people who don't know their Word well is that they got the occasional signpost if they're heading down the right path. But if they decided to make a left turn and they're like, well, I'm sure just around the corner another signpost will be there, and they go around the curve and it's not there, well, maybe up over the mountain, still no signpost, and they're just wandering. And they're wandering because they don't understand what has happened. They don't understand because they don't have the signpost of the Word of God directing them. And if they're fortunate and if they're wise enough and humble enough, they stop. Say, you know what, let's just stop. And God's mercy is such that there's always His people nearby. Even when you're in the farthest distance, there's always somebody nearby that you can say, can you help me? I don't know what's going on. We're doing this and this. And praise God for the man or the woman who has been humble enough and faithful enough with their life that they have immersed themselves in the Word, that they can look at you and they can say, sweetheart, sit down. Don't worry, it's not a big deal. Let's go over here. Let's look. Okay? First of all, you got to stop doing that. Here's why. This is what you need to begin to do. And here you need to take up that. And here, grab my hand. I'll walk you over. We'll get you back ahead in the right direction. But sweetheart, you got to start reading this. You're going to have to start learning this. And usually what happens in those situations, you have several of those moments before you really start to realize, you know what, I'm getting tired of being held by the hand and directed. Maybe it's time to stand and be a man, be a woman of God, and begin to know this. But it rejoices the heart because you know. You know now that you're doing God's will. It's joy because you know that you're doing that which is good and right and glorifying. You know that God is pleased with it. Even though your grandmother may be displeased with you, maybe you're receiving massive criticism from your friends and family, doesn't matter, you're settled in your heart because the Word of God is right. And therefore, I am doing it. My heart is settled with joy. The commandment of Yahweh is pure, he says in verse 8, enlightening the eyes. Now we see the pure nature of it. It's clear and unobstructed. It's not like eyeballs that have glaucoma and the cloudiness and the little floaty things. Rather, it's the young eyes of a person that can see unobstructed. The way of the Lord is not this vaguely lit path like you're at Tinseltown trying not to fall down the stairs because you're old like I am and your night vision stinks. And so you're like touching for the next step because you don't want to kill yourself. The word of the Lord is a flashlight like a police officer carries with great candle power, and it lights it up bright. It's a floodlight. It is such a glorious thing. In Proverbs, it says in 15:19 that the way of the lazy one, the sluggard, is a hedge of thorns, but the path of the upright is a highway. The reason the pathway of the upright is a highway is that the path of the upright is in the Word of God. And so God just makes way so that the person knows where to go. That's why in Psalm 119 he says that it is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our paths. Perhaps you've heard somebody that you've counseled try to seek refuge in that they don't know what they're supposed to do. Like somehow that makes it okay. It's not true. The commands of our Lord are pure and clear, and there very little effort is needed to understand what God expects of His children. But you need to read them, and you need to set your mind to understand them and to do them. As a result, as you learn it and as you see it, I know it seems obvious, but you'd be amazed at how many people don't get this. As you see the Word of God and as you dwell on the Word of God and you're in the Word of God, the eyes become enlightened. In fact, it's a wonderful, I should have written it down, I can't remember the exact address in Proverbs. Early in the Proverbs, it describes the path of wisdom. Remember, wisdom is skillfully applying the Word of God in your life to the glory of God. That the path of wisdom is like the dawn of the day, where the path of the wicked is like the evening time. And the idea and the imagery that he's giving is that the wicked is in broad daylight, thinking everything is good. They're doing what they want to do. They're getting their way. They're achieving their ends. Everything is wonderful. But what they don't understand is that they're heading toward night. And as they continue down the path, it's going to get darker and darker and darker until it's darkness. And there is no path and no light. But for the one who is growing in wisdom, it's like the dawn of the day. Early, early morning, it's still very dark, isn't it? But as you continue to go down that path in obedience, what happens? The sun begins to come forth, and you begin to see more clearly, and then all of a sudden, bam, it's full. And your way is clear before you. This is the difference. Some of you, maybe you're on that path, and you're saying, I don't need to listen to you, I got it. And you're on a path that is wicked, and it is a way that's contrary to the Word of God, and you think you're okay, and I'm just telling you, you can believe me or not, you're heading into darkness. In fact, if you continue to reject it, you will be heading into eternal darkness under the judgment of God. But for those of you who are young in your faith and you get discouraged because you seem to run into things a lot, well, it's still early morning for you. Take care. Don't lose heart. It's okay. Just maybe slow down your walking a little bit. Maybe you shouldn't be running. Maybe until the light gets a little bit brighter as the day comes about, that you should just begin to go a little slower, a little more cautious, and have faith because the sun always comes up. And so will the Word of God. It will do its work. It cannot fail because it's not man's word, but it's Yahweh's. So you're safe. The fear of the Lord in verse 9 is clean. It endures forever. The use of fear is interesting when it talks about it in the Bible. It speaks of the awakening of our eyes to the glory and the awesomeness of God. So in one side, there is an actual fear. It's like, oh, that's scary. And another side, it's this reverent awe of this is glorious. This is amazing. I've always wanted to go to Hawaii. I don't want to go to Hawaii. Except I do want to do this part in Hawaii, which means I have to go to Hawaii. I want to go to the one island. Which island is it? It's got the constantly erupting volcano. Yeah, Big Island. Then. I want to go there. And I want to go to where it's blowing up. And I want to sit there and watch that lava eat some house. I do. I honestly do. I guess I should say I'm sorry to the ones who own the house, but don't build near a volcano. You know, teach you that lesson. I want to watch it. I suspect as I was to watch lava flowing, that there would be that fear. On one level, it's like, that is so cool. On another level, that is so scary. How much more as we begin to see who God is? And the fear begins to settle into us, and we start to realize we're playing light and loose with Him. And He holds us together in His hand. He says, that fear that you have has no uncleanliness in it, no impurity. You have the words of man, and they last a moment, then they're forgotten. But when it's the Word of God, it's pure. It won't rot. It won't go away. It won't be defiled. What was true for David when he decided that he had to stand up for the name of the Lord and the glory of God, and he stepped out in faith and declared that as he destroyed Goliath. As Jeremiah, by faith, declared the Word of God, even though he had been promised by God that no one would listen to him and no one would repent. He stayed there as the weeping prophet, proclaiming the way of salvation, repentance to a people who would not repent. The same word that John the Baptist proclaimed, and ultimately he lost his head. The same word that Jesus proclaimed. The same word that Peter proclaimed, the same word that he says to Timothy in chapter 4, preach the word in season and out of season, for there is a time coming when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they will desire their ears to be tickled. The same word is here. It's clean and it endures. We can stand in it. Therefore, he says, the judgments of the Lord, or the judgments of Yahweh, are true and they're righteous altogether. It is that ability that the Word of God has to bring judgment into play. It is that way that the Word of God reveals what is really there. So we can say, as we are given to say, I can't remember if it was Paul Tripp or Paulson who said it, but we'll say, I'm not angry, I'm just irritated. And he said, irritation is nothing more than anger on the back burner set on simmer. I thought, that is a good way of saying it. We can call it everything. We're excellent experts at rationalization, won't we? Everything and anything we'll call it. And then we open the word, and we're busted. We're busted. You're like, okay, or we're, okay, I know I'm a really good person, or maybe I'm a wicked sinner. And then all of a sudden you say, wow, look at that. I'm a child of God. I'm forgiven. I'm this. I'm that. And you start to see the things that God declares. And He says, this is my judgment. That if you are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now what? No condemnation. It's true. God's judgments. They're righteous. It's not wishy-washy, it's not double-minded, it's not double-tongued, it's righteous altogether. And therefore he says, and it's no surprise, that therefore the Scripture is more desirable than even the most delightful of foods or even the finest of gold. He says, when it comes down to it, you can eat all you want and you can have all the riches that you want, but if you have not the Word of God, you are a poor man or woman indeed. But you can have no food and you can have no gold and you have the Word of God and you are rich. You are rich because you have the one thing that brings you to salvation. It brings you forgiveness. It gives you hope. It directs your paths. It does everything you need, beloved. Will you believe me? Will you believe me that this is what God has given to you? So verse 11 then says, why? Why does David delight in his word? Verse 11 gives two reasons. First, the Scripture has a preserving quality. Moreover, by them, he says, your servant is warned. Notice it's the servant that's warned, not anyone. It's God's people that are warned by the Word of God. The non-Christian, the rebel, looks at the Word of God, and you know what they read? They read rules. Restrictions, loss of joy, no fun, no this, no that. But to the servant of God, he was warned. So it has this preserving quality. They don't see it as a heavy yoke. They see it as a good instrument in God's hands that guides them, protects them, and warns them away. It says danger, high voltage. Danger, pit ahead. Danger, ultimate destruction. Run, run, run. Secondly, he says it's great reward. In keeping them, there is great reward. That's that forward-looking hope that you have faith in. I don't know when God will reward me, how God will reward me, but I do know that as I conform my life to His Word and His will through the saving work of Jesus and the power of the Spirit, I know there is great reward, and I know that even if I don't have any reward on this side of heaven, in eternity I will enjoy eternal reward. It's okay. And so he lifts up in these last few verses, 13 and 14, a prayer. A prayer to his God. He's contemplated the endless praise of God in creation. He's contemplated the soul-satisfying, soul-restoring power of the Word of God. And now he declares his own desire out of all of that to glorify God. And that's what I want you to do, is that at the end of all of this, that your hearts might be filled up with this desire. I want to praise God. I want to honor the Lord. And I know that we're going to make some more changes in our home, sweetheart. I know we're going to have to make some changes in how we handle our money, honey. We got to do things. We're going to have to change things as we see this. But it's good. It's okay, because my heart desires to honor the Lord. He says, also keep back, now he's asking the Lord, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Isn't that us? The sins of presumptuousness, that arrogance, that you can get by with it. That you can do this one more time, nothing will happen, no big deal. It's just the heart that we struggle with. In Psalm 119, that presumptuousness describes those who wander away from the commandments. In other words, you put the Bible down and you stop being a person of the Word. You've read it through this many times. It's enough. You've done pretty good, but Leviticus doesn't do anything for you, so by golly, I'm not going to read it. I just don't. Let me get the good stuff. David desires to be found blameless before God. He's not concerned about man. He says, when I am no longer ruled by my presumptuous sins, then I will be blameless. And I will be acquitted of great transgression. So he's saying, I need you to work in my heart so that God would preserve him and then allow him to become a mouthpiece of praise to God, which in fact he was. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. You want to pray a good prayer for your pastor each Sunday? Pray that. Pray, O Father in heaven, who has given us the Word and has given us a pastor who desires to teach the Word. May his words that his mouth utters be acceptable in your sight. My heart would do well to know that you're praying that for me. And then he affirms it all. Oh, Yahweh, my rock and my redeemer. Beloved, you have a treasure in the Word. Whether you know it or not, you have a treasure. You try to find your answers through anything outside of Jesus Christ and His Word, and you will be in darkness. You will be in that hedge of thorns. But you know the Word, you grow in the Word, and you establish yourself in the Word, and you will do well.